Well, we've been talking the past few weeks in our series in Luke about the appropriate response to Christ and to his commandments, right? To what he speaks, what he teaches. Because Christ shows up on the scene, he preaches repentance, he preaches sermons, he preaches what the kingdom of God is, about what who he is, and what our response to him should be. And what is the response of those looking for the kingdom, those disciples of Christ? What is our response to him to be? Well, Luke has been showing us that the response of faith, right, is to hear Jesus' words and then to do them. That is the response of those who would follow after the Lord Jesus. And we saw that a few weeks ago with the parable of the sower, that Jesus' words are meant to take root in our heart and then bear fruit. And then we have illustrations of that, namely the power of Jesus' words, right, with the storm on the sea that Jesus calms. We saw it last week with the healing of the man who was possessed by the legion of demons. And both of those stories, right, they're not just miracles, they are miracles, but they reveal Jesus' words, what he speaks, to be true and to be powerful, and thus giving us reason why we should listen to him and then do what he says. And we left it last week talking about fear and belief, right? And we mentioned how there is good fear, you could say believing fear, fear of faith, that brings us to Christ despite our fears. Right? But we also saw from last week that there is bad fear, or we could call that unbelieving fear, that is more concerned with the threat, whatever it might be, than it is with Jesus and what he speaks, what he tells us. Right? We saw both in the story of the man possessed by demons last week. Right? The people of that country, when they see what Jesus did, how he freed this man from his darkness, when they see the power that he has, what do they tell Jesus to do? What do they ask him to do? They ask him to leave, right? They don't want anything to do with this man who can do that sort of thing. On the other hand, the man who was saved by Jesus, what does he do? The man who was possessed, he begs Jesus to follow him wherever he goes. Right? That is the response of faith. That's the good kind of fear, a fear that recognizes Christ's authority and brings us to Jesus and say, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. That is the proper response, the response of faith. And the reason for that response, right, is not just because of Jesus' station, his office as Lord and King. He is Lord and King. But also, we have that response because of the new life that Jesus has given to us. Right? That's why this man responds this way in chapter 8 that we read last week, because he's been freed by Jesus. He's been given new life, right? He's been freed from his oppression, from his torment, from his uncleanness, and brought to life again. And we said last week how Jesus has done the same thing for us, which is why we listen to him and we obey him because of the new life that we have received, the new life that we celebrate in baptism. And our lesson this morning is a continuation of that very same thing, right? The girl who is sick, right, and ends up dying, the little 12-year-old girl, and the woman with the flow of blood that is healed, what are those stories about? Just that Jesus can do, right, amazing, miraculous healings? That's part of it. The stories are about the new life that Christ gives. This is what Jesus does. And here is a extreme example of it. Right? And the point of stories like we read this morning is that they give us further reason to believe Jesus, to trust him, that he is who he says he is, that his words are powerful, and then to do what he says. Like that's why these stories are given to us, so that we might believe that Jesus did this and that we should respond with faith. So after Jesus leaves the country of the Gadarenes, where we left it last week, right, after they demand that he leaves, he comes back to Galilee, which is where he's been spending most of his time, and Luke mentions that the people there were all waiting for him. Right? And that makes sense. We would expect that, because we've seen Jesus do some pretty remarkable things, things that no one else has seen before. So the people there, they're watching him. They're waiting to see what he would do, what he would say next. And right away, our text opens. He's met by a leader of the local synagogue. Right? Jairus is his name. And he comes to Jesus to beg him to heal his 12-year-old daughter who is dying. So Jesus agrees on his way to Jairus' house. Right? While he's being mobbed by the people, there comes a woman who has had a flow of blood for 12 years. Right? And Luke makes sure to note that she has spent all of her livelihood on seeking a cure from physicians, but to no avail. So she comes to Jesus secretly from behind, touches the hem of his garment, and what happens? Well, Luke says she's healed immediately. Now, that would not be noteworthy by itself necessarily, the fact that someone was touching Jesus. As Peter mentions, there were a lot of people there crowding around him, right? Many people who were touching him. But Jesus recognizes there's something different about this person, something different about this touch. And he wants to know, who did it? And who touched me? Now, Jesus asks this not out of ignorance, as if he doesn't know. He asks it in order to draw out this person. Remember, we talked about the fear of faith, or the faithful response brings us to Jesus. And he wants to meet this person, him or her, whoever did it. He wants to know who this person is. And the woman says when she could not stay hidden, she would have stayed hidden if she could. She can't. So she comes to him trembling and confesses that she was the one who touched him. Now, these two stories here, but the little girl and the woman who has the flow of blood, these are connected, and there's some similarities between them that we should point out. First, notice that the little girl is 12 years old, and that the woman has had this internal hemorrhage for, what, 12 years? That's significant, especially in Luke's gospel, because Jesus was 12 years old when he was lost in the temple, you remember that, back in Luke 1, 2. So 12 being an important number in the life of Israel, the tribes, the apostles. So that's one. Second, both of these people, so the woman and the father Jairus, they recognize that they have a problem that they cannot solve themselves. Right? They have problems that they don't have the ability to do anything about. Right? This woman has tried. She spent all of her livelihood seeking a cure. We could assume that Jairus did the same thing, that he spent his life so far trying to find a cure for his daughter, and yet nothing. Nothing's happened. They're no better. They know they have a problem that requires a kind of power or ability that they do not possess themselves. They cannot fix themselves. Again, this is analogous to us. It's the same for us. For all people in our sin is the problem that we cannot fix on our own. We cannot give ourselves new life in the midst of being dead in our sin. So that's a second similarity, that they both recognize their problem. And third, right, the similarity between the two stories is that both Jairus and this woman, what do? In face of their problem, right, they come to Jesus. They seek him out, which means they believe, at least to some degree, that Jesus has the power or the ability to do something about their condition, to do something about their problem. Again, that's the fear of faith that we've been talking about, a fear that pushes us to the only one who can help us overcome what we fear. Right? Jairus comes to Jesus out of fear of what? Well, that his daughter could die. Right? In fact, when Jesus gets there, as we read, she has already died. And he tells them what? What is his command to Jairus? Do not be afraid. Right? Because death is obviously something we are afraid of, especially when it comes to our children. That's perhaps our greatest fear. And that fear that he has, it brings him to Jesus, to the place, the only person that can do anything about his problem. Right? Same kind of thing for this woman who comes to Jesus. She does so secretly. Why? Because she's afraid. And Luke actually mentions that she comes trembling to him. And the point is that they both come to Jesus despite the fear that they have, despite their quite dire circumstances that they're facing. And their belief in Jesus overcomes their fear. Right? Because they believe, at least to some degree, that Jesus can do something about their fears. And for us, that's what faith is. That's what faith does. Faith is not a set of principles that you theoretically or hypothetically subscribe to. Faith, despite our fears, despite our anxieties, it brings us to Jesus. He is the object of our faith. Faith acknowledges that he is the one, the only one, that can put us right, that can fix the problem that we have, so we throw ourselves at his mercy. Now, for the woman with the flow of blood, it's important to understand that this affliction that she was suffering wasn't necessarily life-threatening like the little girl, right? We have no indication that this was going to be fatal if not addressed. The real issue for this woman is that because of her bleeding for 12 years, she was perpetually unclean, right? According to the law, according to the Levitical code, she was unclean, which was a really big deal. We don't really think of it that much nowadays, what that would have meant for someone like her. But it meant that in her condition, she was an outcast, right? Because she was not allowed, according to the law, to gather with her people for worship. And the reason for the law that declared people, women in this case, ceremonial unclean, why was that? Contact with blood, contact with a dead body, all kinds of manners of uncleanness in God's law. What was the point of that? That you weren't allowed to come into the presence of God, be around his people if you were unclean. Well, the uncleanness was to illustrate that sickness and death, right, which both of these people suffer here in the story, sickness and death are a result of a greater threat, a greater issue. We might be tend to think that sickness is an enormous threat and death is the biggest threat. But really, sickness and death are a result of sin, right? Because sickness and death are only a reality because of the entrance, the presence of sin in the world. Sin is the threat that brings sickness, death. And contact with blood, contact with a dead body, it ceremonially infected a person because it got that death stuff, that sin stuff on that person. Right, that's what blood and corpses symbolize, the reason that death is in the world. And so a woman on her cycle, or in this case, with constant bleeding, would be kept from the presence of God. Because that's what sin does. Right? Sin puts a barrier between us and the holiness of God, right? Which is why there's ceremonial washings in the law that would cleanse you from your uncleanness and then allow you access to the temple and to God's presence. That's the point. But this woman's bleeding has gone on for years, which means she was in a constant state of exile from her people and from the presence of God. Right, for 12 years, she would have been excluded from the worship, from the feasts, from the public and social life of her family, of her people. Right? And partly that explains why she's scared, why she comes in secret. Because someone like her, she should not be there around other people. And if she had to be around other people, then she had the duty of making everyone aware that she was unclean. Because any contact with her would make you unclean and therefore bar you from access to the temple. And the point is, she comes anyway. That's faith. That's faith that must get to Jesus. Right? The faith that trusts, if anyone can do anything about my helpless and hopeless condition, it has to be Jesus. And that's why, what does Jesus do when she comes? When he calls her out and she admits to it, she confesses. You might think, what? Rebuke? Tell her she shouldn't have done that? That was improper? No sneaking? No. What does he do? He commends her. He tells her that that's faith. That that's what healed her. Meaning, it's her faith that believed Jesus was the one who had this power and then compelled her to go to him. And what happens? If she just thought Jesus had the power, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, whatever, and she's just going to stay home, what did that do? Would she have been healed? Is that faith? No. She has to go to him, and then she's healed. She's restored. She's given new life, right? Like the man possessed by the demons, who was steeped in uncleanness. This woman is made clean by Jesus and restored to her life and the life of her people once again. And it's the same thing for Jairus. Right? Faith compelled him to come to the only one who could save his daughter. Now, something else to be noted is the apparent social status of these two people who come to Jesus, Jairus and this woman, right? Because Luke makes sure to mention that Jairus was the ruler of a local synagogue. That's a big deal. That's a position of importance. So he would have been a man held in high honor, right? One of the privileged and respected leaders of his town, maybe even the chief leader of the synagogue. So you could say Jairus is an insider, right? Someone with a reputation, religious, someone that you would expect Jesus to heal and to bless and to restore. Right? On the other hand, as we mentioned, this woman is an outcast, ceremonially unclean, unfit, unable to even come into the synagogue or be around Jesus. Right? Her very presence is a threat. And yet, notice, in their suffering, in their misery, because of the effects of sin, they are the same when it comes to their need. Both Jairus, this respected individual, and this lowly outcast of a woman, they're both helpless, both hopeless, regardless of the status that they have. They both need Jesus, and neither can do anything about the problem. And again, that's part of faith. Faith recognizes that we have a need that we cannot fix, regardless of status, importance, money, political leaning. As we said last week, faith recognizes that the demon-possessed man is really me in my sin. And no matter how I tried to dress it up, how I tried to hide it from myself or from others, faith recognizes a need that I cannot fix. And that's true of everybody, high, low, rich, poor, regardless of status, importance, social standing. There is a forgiveness. There is a new life that we cannot provide for ourselves. And everybody needs it. Everybody in the world needs this most of all: forgiveness, restoration to Christ. But here we learn something tragic, right? That while Jesus was on his way, what happens? Well, the unthinkable happens for Jairus and his wife, for his family. The worst thing that could possibly happen: his daughter dies. Now, we're talking about faith in Jesus, what it looks like, what it does. Well, this is the test of faith. Right, which is something that we will all go through in many different ways. Times when our circumstances threaten to diminish or dampen our faith, our belief that Jesus is who he says he is, and that his power is really true, real, and for us. Right, because this man, he believes Jesus can heal his daughter, right? That's faith, so he comes to Jesus. But it has to be while his daughter's still alive. He's got to get there before she dies. Because once she dies, that's it. It's too late. You don't go to a physician, or you don't call the physician once the person has already died. But that's what they think. That's why Jairus is in such earnest to go to Jesus. But in verse 49, someone comes to Jairus and tells him that his daughter is dead. World shattered. Worst thing that could possibly happen to him. So don't bother Jesus anymore. Meaning it's too late. There's nothing to be done now. Not even by someone as mysterious and interesting as Jesus seems to be. So forget it. And we can understand that response because death is the end, correct? And everybody knows that. There's no treatment for dead people. And that's why, because we all know that, because we're all tempted to think the same thing, that death is the end, that's why in verse 50, Jesus has to remind Jairus to do what? Or to not do what? Not to be afraid. He has to remind him to keep on believing. Why? Well, don't let the fear of death, maybe that's the fear of all of our fears, the thing we're most afraid of is death, the death of a loved one. Don't let your fear crowd out the faith that you came to Jesus in. Keep on believing, even though the worst has just happened. Because when Jesus gets there and he tells them that she's only sleeping, what do? The people there at the house? They scoff. Why? Because she's dead. They know she's dead. And that's it. There's nothing to be done. It's over. And the question of faith is, well, is that true? Is it? Is death the end? Again, for us, the circumstances we face, like the storm on the sea with the disciples, the evil that oppresses people like the demons with the demon-possessed man, sickness, death, fear of those things has this way of crowding out our faith in Christ. And the Lord is telling us during those times, in the midst of the storm, when faced with death, don't be afraid. Instead, believe. And notice, the last four stories or miracles, notice what they deal with. Natural disaster, demonic oppression, being unclean, being a social outcast, sickness, death. Right? That has to run the gamut of suffering that humans face at any time. Those are among our biggest fears. And yet here Jesus gives us further reason why we should believe him in the face of our greatest fear, why we should keep on believing. Because what does Jesus do? He comes, he takes the little girl by the hand, and he speaks. He says, "Arise." And her spirit returned, and she arose. And that arose in verse 55 is the word in the gospel for resurrection. The girl was dead, and Jesus makes her alive again. He speaks, and new life is given. And right there is exactly why we come to Jesus. Right there. Why we listen to his words and then do them. But this is exactly why he can calm the storm. Why he has power over the demons. Why we follow him and obey him above everything else. Why? Because he has the words of eternal life. He has the power over death itself. And at his command, death is overthrown and new life is given. Question, what other proof or reason do you need to trust this man? What other proof do you need to believe what he says and then do it? Not only is he the Lord of the wind and the waves, not only is he the Lord of the demonic realm, something that we have absolutely no control over, not only is he the Lord of sickness, but now he is the Lord of death, over death. He has the power to just snatch someone from death to life. Again, you've heard this story so many times. Do you believe that? That's the question of faith. When encountered with the gospel, do you actually believe that Jesus did this? Do you actually believe that it means that he has this power for real, not just mythically, not just as a story? Do you actually believe that the Lord Christ is Lord over death? Because the point of believing that, the reason the Gospels reveal what Jesus does, is then to orient your entire life around this person who has this power and this life. But that's what Christ wants from his people. But that's what it means when we say that our life is not our own. That's not just some pithy statement that we throw around for false humility. It's true. The life that we have, that baptism symbolizes and signifies, it's his life given to us. And why is it called life? Because it's meant to be lived. It's meant to be done. It's life meant to be lived with Jesus at the point of it. Because the life that Jesus gives this girl, the life that he gives to the woman, the life that he gives to the man possessed, this is the very life that he has given you. That is what these stories are meant to symbolize or to point to. The life, the new birth, the regeneration, the forgiveness of sins that Jesus came to provide for those who cannot do it for themselves, who cannot bear the cross ourselves. Right? The point of the story is not that you won't die or that nothing bad will happen to you. That's not the point. What is the point? It's Jesus. The point is that you walk away from this story with more reason, more proof, more trust, more desire to do what he commands you, to live according to the life that he's given, to listen to him and to bear fruit in keeping with that hearing, that listening. And I want to press a point here, maybe a little bit uncomfortable, just about that very thing, because it seems clear to me that most of the church, those who profess faith in Jesus, they don't actually believe. Because one thing the power of Jesus does not do, right, we're talking about the new life that we've received, the new life given to us. The one thing this life that he provides is not, it's not an end to your suffering. It's not an end to your uncomfortability. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus promise that. Right? Because people read stories like this. They hear sermons about faith and the power of Jesus, and they think, if I believe in Jesus, and usually that just means saying it, maybe putting some money in the basket as it goes so people think that I mean it, but if I believe, then things will go better for me, or that that's the promise that Jesus makes, which usually means things go according to the way that I want them to go. But that's not faith. It doesn't mean that at all. That's not what happened to the prophets. That's not what happened to any of the apostles, or much of the early church. Most of them experienced intense suffering because of their faith, because of their loyalty and their trust to Christ. In fact, the life that he promises guarantees that it does, that we will suffer for it. Because the life that Christ provides you with, again, that he displays here, and then most fully on the cross and in his resurrection, that life, this life, it comes with a cross. That is what Jesus promises. He promises a cross for his followers. Because there is no resurrection without the cross, this new life. There is no life without death. There's no life in Christ without repentance. Constant, daily repentance of sin. That's the cross that we've been given. Faith is embracing that life, that cross. But in the church, we've convinced ourselves that it doesn't have to be that way. We don't really need to suffer and to deny ourselves, right? We don't need to repent, to change, to give up what we most desire. That's not what Jesus wants from us. Paul didn't really mean that to share in Christ's glory to share in this life that he provides. That only happens provided we suffer with him first as well. Right? That we die daily. He didn't really mean that. In the church, we have spent years trying to avoid this very thing, pretending like self-denial is not a part of the life that we've been given, or that the sin that Jesus condemns all throughout the gospel really isn't sin, or at least it's not sin when I do it. I think it points to a fundamental aspect of that what we have to contend with in this new life, in faith, is we don't want the cross. We don't want to give up what we like. We don't want to be counted as foolish by the world, by those who hate Christ and hate his rule. In fact, in the church nowadays, we want affirmation from the world, from those who hate Christ and his rule. We crave it. That's what I see in the church, broadly speaking, that we don't want to obey Christ and his commandments, especially if it forces us to give up anything. We want the life that Christ provides, but without the cross, without repentance, without daily dying to your sin. And why don't we want that? Because we're in love with the world. I think it's that simple. We're in love with what the world provides us. The status, the escape into entertainment. We consume the very same entertainment that the world does, those against Christ's rule. The ease, the comfortability, the approval of others. We love the ability to demonize and hate those we disagree with. And don't forget the mammon. We love the mammon. We actually have become the Pharisees. We think it actually is possible to serve both God and mammon, whether it's our lifestyle, our political ideology, our possessions, the color of our skin, our security, our health. We think we can have it both. That's what the church is currently preaching and teaching. We can have Christ and our sin. Of course, we rebrand it. We don't call it sin, but that's what it is. That's what the church is currently doing. That's why you see such rot, such cowardice by leaders in the church. Because we refuse to stand up and call out the real enemy, sin. The enemy that Christ came to defeat, our sin. Because when we talk about the life that Christ provides, the life that he gives, the life that we see on display here in our text, it's the life that frees us, not from sickness, not from death in this life necessarily. It frees us from the bondage of sin. It's a life that frees us from the love of our sin, a life that frees us to fight and to repent daily against our sin. It's not comfortable. It's not easy. That's why Jesus calls it a cross. But that's your life's goal. That's our life's goal, because that's the real enemy, sin. That's the point of stories like this, to point to Christ's triumph over sin. And that is why the command is fear not, because facing up to your sin, repentance of sin isn't easy, as we said. There's anxiety, there's fear. But we said, fear and faith are opposites. Because in faith, we don't have to worry, or we don't have to be afraid of the world's scorn. In faith, we don't have to worry about the world's hatred, their abuse, when we call out their sin, or when we live righteously to their shame. You don't have to be afraid to confront your own sin, the sin that you love, the sin that you're hiding behind some pretend virtue, both past and present. And you don't have to be afraid because you have been forgiven. All of your sins are forgiven. But you are restored. You now have communion and access with the Lord of heaven and earth, with this Jesus, the King over life and death himself. He knows you. He cares for you. He has given himself to you. Why? So that you can deny your own sin, your laziness, your anger, your lust, your self-righteousness. Faith drives out the fear of those things, the fear that keeps us in those things. And that's what the psalmist sings of in Psalm 118. Why we don't fear. Listen to Psalm 118. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And faith trusts Christ in all things, even if it means we have to suffer for him. Because that's what he did for you. There is no life, no forgiveness without the cross. Because That's what your forgiveness cost. It cost is the cross, the suffering and the death of Christ himself. That is what the Lord Jesus did. He himself died to secure your forgiveness. That's why he is your life now. That's why he's the point of your life. Because note, Jesus is healing in both cases, right? He touches both of these girls. So it's a little bit different than the storm, the demon-possessed man, where he speaks and they are calmed. In this case, he's touched by the woman, and then he takes the little girl's hand and tells her to arise. And that's significant because that's what Christ does for us on the cross. He takes our uncleanness, the reason for our uncleanness, which is sin, and he bears that in his own body. He suffers for your sin. Remember, this woman is unclean. Anyone who touches her is unclean. And there's perhaps nothing as unclean as a dead body. And touching a dead body immediately made you unclean. And what does Jesus do? He takes her by the hand, making himself unclean, and she is restored. He bears their uncleanness in his body. But that's what Christ has done for you. He takes your sin into himself, and he gives you new life, forgiveness, restoration, the ability to put your sin, to put your self-righteousness to death. And again, look what it cost Jesus on the cross. It cost him everything. He doesn't escape the suffering and the misery of this life. The cross is not just an add-on for him. He takes it on and bears it fully until it crushes him. And now, in his resurrection, we have been spared that crushing weight of our sin. But he still gives you a cross to bear. And we bear that by repenting of our sin, by following him, obeying his commandments, no matter what it costs you. That is our calling as Christ's people. This life on display here. You've been given that life. You've been redeemed from the pit of your sin. So go. Go in faith. Do not be afraid. And live to recount the things that Christ your Lord has done for you, what he's given to you. And do that by obeying him in all things. And remember Jesus' words that he speaks. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for your word, God, that reveals your goodness, your kindness to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life that you have given to us. God, the suffering that you encountered on the cross for our sakes. God, we thank you for that and ask that you help your church, help your people to believe that, to repent of sin, to go professing and obeying all that you have done for us. Lord God, be with us. Strengthen your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.